Daniel chapter 8 this morning. Daniel chapter 8. And while you're turning there, Daniel chapter 8, I have some news for you may not be aware of. Our beloved Spanish ministry is got to the point where we just have to launch them off as a new church because they're just outgrowing everything. And it's like the coolest thing in the world. And so starting next Sunday, they will no longer be called the Spanish Fellowship, though if you want to, we will all understand what you're talking about. But they are now going to be called Calvary Chapel Logos. Now, that's just because Franklin's one of those Greek freaks. He loves Greek. And so, you know, Logos is one of those Greek words. It's wonderful. It is marvelous what God is doing. Next Sunday, one of the things that you and I are going to do a little bit differently, it's Communion Sunday next Sunday. And what we're going to try to do, believe it or not, I'm actually going to try to end the service at 10 after 12. That's going to be our goal. Some of you don't believe that I could do that. I will be trying to do that. And what we will do is we're going to all get together, the Spanish Fellowship, I mean, Calvary Chapel Logos and Calvary Chapel Fullerton. We're going to meet out on the grass. We're going to have our official ordination service for Pastor Franklin because we've never officially ordained him. Even got a nifty certificate all printed up and signed and everything. We will ordain him. You'll be a part of that. And then with the two churches together, we're going to celebrate communion together as a whole. So it's going to be a marvelous thing. So that's next Sunday. You'll see some things starting to change at 11 o'clock. The children's ministries will be pulling apart. So there'll be a Spanish children's classes and English children's classes. We're getting them ready so that they'll be completely on their own, be able to function. And we'll see what's going to happen. It's just going to be a wonderful, glorious thing. So that's coming up. That's next Sunday. We are now in Daniel chapter 8. We're in that prophetic part of the book of Daniel. I don't think I want to give too much background because from here on out, just about every chapter is its own little unique section. So Daniel chapter 8 is one of those unique on its own sections. Chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, this is 2 years after the last chapter, because that was the first year. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time, which was chapter 7. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which was in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. A little background about Shushan.
Shushan was also known as Susa. Prior to Daniel's day, Susa had been known as the capital of the Elamites. They had ruled the area for over 1,000 years before Daniel came along. In Daniel's day, Susa had become part of the Babylonian Empire. In 10 years, which would be 540 B.C., Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, would flee from Susa as Cyrus the Great began to conquer bits and pieces of the Babylonian Empire. After the Persians conquered Susa, Darius the Great would build a great palace there, and it was in that palace the next king, Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, would host the great feast in the Book of Esther. It was in this palace that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the next Persian king, Artaxerxes.
So Shushan, or Susa, was a pretty important place. Pretty important place in Scripture. You don't always put together all the pieces. But this thing shows up in the book of Daniel. It will show up in the book of Esther. It will show up in the book of Nehemiah. It was a major capital. Because it was one of the capitals of the Persian Empire, it's kind of appropriate that Daniel's going to have this vision there, because this vision's going to have to do a lot with the Persian Empire, even the fall of the Persian Empire. It says that in this vision, I forgot to mention that in Susa, tradition has it, this is actually where Daniel's tomb was. This is where his body ended up. This is according to the tradition of the Jews and even of the Muslims. There is a place in this, what's left of the city, where they've got this shrine set up as the burial place, the tomb of Daniel. Now, in this vision, it says he's by the river Ulai, which we think is the river about 2 miles to the west of Susa, the Karka River. And whether he's actually literally there when he has the vision, or he could even be all the way in Babylon having a vision of what's happening there, we are not really quite sure. The language is a little bit vague. Verse 3, he says, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river," that's the Ulai River, "was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last." Now, he sees a ram with two horns. We don't even have to guess what this is, because later on in verse 20, he's told what this is. So I'm a little spoiler alert. I'll tell you who it is. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. This ram is symbolic of the Medo-Persian Empire. Historians from the 4th century tell us that the ancient symbol of the Persian Empire was the ram. That's where the rams used to play, was in Susa, before they even came to L.A. There you go. When going out to battle, the emperor of the Persians would wear a jeweled-encrusted ram's head. So rams are tied to the Persians. This is nothing mystical about this. And it says, of the horns, one was higher than the other. This is very similar, if you were here last week in Daniel chapter 7, it's very similar to the vision where he sees a bear, which was also the Persians, raised up on one side. We talked about how one half of it was greater than the other. This is like the Persians being the greater part of the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 4, "I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." The Medo-Persian Empire started in the east, and it expanded westward and then north and south. Eventually, it would cover what we'd think of as the countries of Iraq, Jordan, Israel, Egypt, Libya, Turkey, and parts of Greece. It was huge, the Persian Empire. Verse 5. "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." Again, we don't have to guess about this because we're told later on that this is the Greek Empire. Now, that they're called goats is not a big deal, it's not a big surprise. The Aegean Sea, which is right next to Greece, the word Aegean means goat. It's the goat sea. So there's a connection here. Goats, Greeks. Alexander came west when he conquered Persia. So that's the idea that comes from the west. He would conquer all of Persia, even going past Persia on into India. So this is talking about Alexander the Great. It says the goat was without touching the ground. This is, again, like we saw in chapter 7, a hint at the speed of the Greek conquest. Alexander the Great conquered the world in 4 years. That's without tanks. That's without, you know, Humvees, helicopters, aircraft. They're on horseback. They're marching. It's an incredible feat. 4 years he conquers the world. Verse 6, "Then he came to the ram that had two horns." This is the Greeks and the Persians, "which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him." The Greeks hated the Persians. They've been battling for years, for 100 years, and the Persians have been beaten up on the Greeks. So Alexander's got an axe to grind. So he comes at him with rage, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. The big horn, which was Alexander the Great, he dies at an early age. He's 33 years old when he dies. And when he died, his empire was divided into four parts by his four generals. This is four horns growing up. Verse 9, "And out of one of them, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now, a little horn, eventually from one of the four divisions of the Greek Empire, called the Seleucid Empire. Aren't you impressed with these words I use? I use such big words. I could even spell Seleucid for you if I wanted to, and I don't. One of the rulers down the generations, his name was Antiochus the Fourth. He was called by his friends Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means illustrious. If you want to call me Richard Epiphanes, good, that's fine. I'm not good. I don't think I want to be called that. He was called by the Jews who did not like him. They made a play on his name, called him Epimenes, which means madman. He's crazy in the head. That's the way the Jews looked at him. It said he would conquer to the south, which was when he conquered Egypt. He would conquer Armenia, which was to the east. And he would conquer Israel, which was which is the glorious land. Verse 10, and it grew up, this is this horn, it grew up to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Now, this reference to the host of heaven and stars. In the Bible, the word host isn't talking about Martha Stewart, the host of heaven. She's the best hostess with the mostest. No, that's not what we're talking about. The biblical word host is a word for armies, the armies of heaven, the host of heaven. Now, sometimes this word, this phrase, is used to describe the angels. Absolutely. Most of the time it's used to describe the angels. But there are times that it is used to describe Israel. And that's what it's talking about here. In Exodus 12:41, Israel is called the armies of Yahweh, the host of Yahweh. God told Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven, Genesis 15:5. When Antiochus Epiphanes had kind of wrapped up his Egyptian campaign, he heard news that those darn Jews up in Judea were causing trouble. And so he came back up to Judea, and he invaded, he captured Jerusalem, he robbed the temple, and he spread a reign of terror across the land. Verse 11. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, talks about as high as the host of heaven. That's talking about God. The Bible talks about him being the Lord of hosts, Psalm 24:10. Antiochus is putting himself in the place of God. He will make laws to change the religious habits of the people in his kingdom. He didn't destroy the temple, but he did tear down the altar and built his own altar, and then went on to sacrifice pigs on the altar in the temple of Yahweh. And he sacrificed them to Jupiter, the Zeus of the Romans. And by the way, it probably isn't a good idea to be sacrificing pigs in a Jewish temple. It's not kosher. Capiche? You follow me? You know, your Jewish friends don't eat bacon. They shouldn't eat bacon. And so this is a horrendous thing. We call this an abomination of desolation. The word abomination means detestable. It's gross. It's hideous. It's horrible. It's makes you want to throw up. The abomination, it's the sacrificing of the pigs to Jupiter. The abomination that brings desolation, God turning his back on the temple. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. It says also in verse 12, he cast truth down to the ground. We had a good study yesterday in the men's breakfast. Had a good time to chew and think about truth. Antiochus Epiphanes, he cast truth down to the ground. The book of First Maccabees, we don't consider it inspired scripture. We do consider it to be a good historical book. It's in what's called the Apocrypha. And it deals with the history of these days. And it gives a description of all the kinds of things that Antiochus did, the kinds of things he churned up in the nation, and it tells us why he did them. In 1 Maccabees 1:49, it says, he did all this so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He wanted these Jewish people to forget their Bibles, to throw away the Torah, to forget God's ways. He cast down truth to the ground. Twisting the truth. You know, the world has convinced a lot of people that truth is whatever is true to you. Now, I don't know if you've heard it phrased that way. Maybe your friends have said to you, well, I'm glad that you believe. That's good for you. But I don't want to believe. Has anybody ever heard that? Oh, good. I'm good. I'm not the only one. And the rest of you, hold on. You'll hear it one day. Now, I will warn you, some of you are going to get offended by some of the things I'm about to say. And I apologize. But I got to tell you, if you have trouble with what I'm about to talk about, your trouble isn't with me. Your trouble is what the Bible says, what God says, what the truth is. The world no longer believes that it's wrong for two people who are unmarried to have sex. No longer believes that. That was gone long ago. That one left the scene quite a while ago. The world now believes that, you know, if you just love each other, it's okay. I mean, that's the world standard right now, right? You know, and if you love each other enough, well, then we'll move in together. You know, we'll try it out for a while. I got news for you. That's not what God thinks. God doesn't think that's okay. The Bible says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. The Bible actually says it's wrong. It's actually wrong. And you know, some of you may be doing that right now. Some of you may be, you know, you may be sleeping with each other, or maybe you live together. Maybe you've been doing it for years. You know, I got news for you. We can fix that. We've done that before. We'll get you married. You know, I mean, it's like fish or cut bait. You know, you got make up your mind. Are you going to commit to each other or not? And we'll help you out. We'd be glad to do weddings. Hey, I've done weddings in my office. You know, go get a license, and we'll do it. We'll fix that. But don't mess with your head. Because the truth is that it's wrong. It's wrong. The world believes that it's okay to tell a few little white lies every once in a while. You know, go ahead and fudge on it. Go ahead and take the money under the table. You don't have to report it to the IRS. The Bible says, this is one of the Ten Commandments. The Message translation says, no lies about your neighbor. Don't go doing that lying stuff thing, you know. The world now tells us that there is nothing wrong with homosexuality. And I know this is very difficult because a few of you have friends or loved ones who hold on to the gay lifestyle. People are told, well, I'm born that way. And they have all kinds of reasons of why you shouldn't be, you know, coming against me like this, like you, like I've got a problem. No, no. The problem isn't with me. The problem is the one who tells the truth, God. The Bible says, for example, Leviticus 18:22, do not practice homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman. It is a detestable sin. Now, don't get that wrong. It's not the worst sin that ever happened. It is. It's bad, like lying is, like immorality is, like stealing is. It's all bad. All of it's bad. You know, the lying thing. The end of Revelation says there will be no liars in heaven. Whoa, that ought to rattle some cages. And a person who is practicing these sins, all of it is wrong. All of it is something that God can help with. God wants to help with. But it starts with you understanding what's right and wrong based on not what I feel. It's not because I'm homophobic. No, not at all. I love people. I love people. I've known people that it's not homophobia. This is about truth. Not my truth, but God's truth. Watch this video.
This is a red balloon. It's true, it's red. We all know our colors. The absolute truth is that this balloon is red.
No, it's not. That's green.
What?
This right here is a green balloon.
That is the prettiest yellow balloon.
Yellow? This is red. Yeah, come over here.
No, it's green.
It's red! Yeah, I know, it's a red balloon.
Hey, will you look at it from my point of view, please?
What?
Hey, nice blue balloon.
It's
blue.
Green!
Green? It's red.
What? Why are you saying it's red when it's blue?
Huh?
It's totally purple from here!
Purple? Okay, you know what? Let's just settle this once and for all, okay?
Where are you going?
Hey, what color is this balloon?
I only see in black and white.
Okay. Hey, Mark, what color...
There is no balloon.
This is ridiculous.
Hey, I know what the problem is. Look, my mom taught me that this was blue. But, you know, then she said this is red and green, yellow, you know, and on and on.
Okay, I get that your mom taught you that that was blue, but I mean, that's not the truth.
Whoa, why are you talking bad about his mom?
Yeah.
I'm not.
Listen, I respect your mother.
Thank you.
And the way she raised you. She taught you that it was blue. Our moms taught us that it was red. Right. That's the way it goes.
I thought you said it was green.
It is green. See, I'm smart. I went to college. And in college, I learned all these different theories about color.
Really?
And my color professors who have doctorates in color. Do you have a doctorate in color?
No.
It shows.
Ooh.
Okay? They can't even agree on one theory of color, so you have to look at all the different theories and pick which one works best for you. And green is great for me.
That makes sense.
Thank you.
No, you can't just pick whatever color fits your life the best. Red is red.
Okay, do you know the word intolerant?
Yeah.
Because that's what you're being right now. All right, you're shoving your opinion down my throat.
Okay, it's not my opinion, it's the truth.
Hold on. All we're saying is that we need to stop arguing about trivial things. Like truth.
You know, the funny thing about truth is, it's true, whether you believe it or not.
This is not about feeling smug that your ideas are better than someone else. This is not about condemning other people. Not at all. It's about truth. Not my truth, God's truth. How many of you have your Bibles here today? Let me see your Bibles, whether electronic or whatever. Look, friends, that's the truth. That's the truth. Antiochus Epiphanes cast truth down to the ground. He wanted to get rid of the law, make the people forget the law. My friends, hold on to the truth. There will be a day when there will be a world ruler in our future encouraging people to dump the truth of God's word. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, so these two guys are talking and want to know how long is all this mess going to last? And their answer is 2,300 days. In Hebrew, the actual phrase, and we've moved back from Aramaic, we're now actually back in Hebrew, by the way. That's a little side note. In those of you who were tracking that, maybe you all forgot about it, but in the Hebrew, the phrase here is Ereb Boker, evening mornings, 2,300 evening mornings. That's how long. This 2,300 of these days, that's how long the sanctuary would be desecrated. Now, I got to tell you, over the years, there have been a few ideas of what this means. There was a fellow named William Miller, and he thought that the 2,300 was 2,300 years. And so he started with the date 457 BC, and I don't know why he picked that date. I'll just be honest, that's like 300 years from when we're talking about, but that's whatever. He picked 457 BC, and he added it to 2,300, and he predicted that Christ would return in 1843. By the way, he made that before 1843. When that did not happen, because he didn't, he recalculated, went back to the books, re-added up his figures, and he goes, oh, it was really 1844. A little correction here, 1844. I was missed it by that much, a little bit off. When that didn't happen, a lady came along named Ellen G. White, and she said that actually the truth is Jesus really did come back in 1844, but only those who were on the inside realized that it had happened. And this is how the Seventh-day Adventist movement got started, based on these ideas. There are a couple other suggestions that we could do with this. I think these are a little bit better ideas. One of them, if you take the 2,300 to be actual full days, it's around 6+ years. And some have suggested that this is the time that the difference between when Antiochus first removed the Jewish high priest, set up his own high priest, and then over time, then there was the abomination of desolation, and then Judas Maccabeus comes in and fixes everything, that period was around 6 years. And that's close. That's close. 2,300, maybe it's a rounded number, maybe it was not meant to be exact. That's okay, I understand that. Some suggest that because this is 2,300 evening mornings, that it's talking about evening and morning sacrifices, which would mean that you're only talking about 1,150 days, which is a little over 3 years. And some suggest that that would be about the time, not exact, but it's about the time from when Antiochus sacrifices the pig until the time that Judas Maccabeus restores the temple worship. So those are two better suggestions. They're not exact, but I'll just throw those out because that's the best I got. How about that? Verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Now, this is the Gabriel. His name means strong man of God. This is the same guy that shows up and tells John the Baptist's dad about John the Baptist in the New Testament. This is the same guy that shows up and tells Mary about her son named Jesus, Gabriel. He's one of the few angels that are mentioned by name in the Bible. And apparently he's the one, verse 15, that's standing near Daniel with the appearance of a man. Verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Now, he's saying, I'm making known to you what shall happen. There's going to be a time of indignation coming up. The Jewish people have been through a lot of tough times. I mean, they were slaves in Egypt. They got kicked out of their land into Babylon. They've now been brought back from Babylon, and or some of them have, and actually they haven't yet, because I'm screwing up the timeline. That hasn't happened yet. But after all the difficulty, there's still more trouble ahead. Antiochus is coming. There will be still more trouble ahead for the Jews. Now, what you're about to hear may not be the most comforting thing you've ever heard. And you, some of you who are visiting for the first Sunday may say, Mildred, let's not come back here again. But my friends, the truth is, unless Jesus takes us home in the next 5 minutes, you will have trouble in this life. If you're a person who has been told that accept Jesus and all your troubles go away, I got news for you. Somebody blew it. They gave you the wrong message. There will be trouble in this life. And the angel is telling Daniel, look, there's trouble ahead. It may not be what you're expecting. So this guy is down at Fisherman's Wharf in San Francisco. He sees a seafood restaurant, and the sign on the specials board reads like this: Big Lobster Tails, $5 each. He's kind of amazed at this great value, so he goes up to a waitress and he says, $5 for lobster tails, is that correct? Yes, she says, it's our special just for today. Well, he said, they must be little lobster tails. No, she replied, it's the really big lobster. Are you sure these aren't green lobster tails, maybe a little bit tough? No, she said, it's the really big red lobster. Big red lobster tails, $5 each. And he's amazed. He's just amazed. And he says, they must be old lobster tails. No, they're definitely today's. Today's big red lobster tails, $5 each. He repeats this and he's just amazed. Yes, she says. So he says, here's my $5. And she says, and he says, I'll take one. So she takes the money and she leads him to a table where she invites him to sit down. She sits down next to him, puts her hand on his shoulder, leans over close to him and says, once upon a time, there was a really big red lobster. How many of you noticed that I misspelled tails? I did not misspell tails. See, friends, sometimes you think you're heading for a nice dinner, and all you get is a story. Things don't always turn out the way that we want them to. Don't be surprised. Be ready. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. There will be difficult times ahead. You be ready. You be prepared. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, stand up, act like men. Act like men. You know, get ready for this stuff. Don't be surprised. Now, there's another phrase in verse 19 that stood out, and it talks about the latter time of the indignation. Now, up to this point, we've seen that the prophecy really seems very much like it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. But there have been little hints along the way that seem to indicate that maybe he's talking about something else as well. There are, in the Bible, several cases of what we call double fulfillment when it comes to prophecy. For example, the Bible speaks about Elijah coming before the Lord does. Malachi 4, verse 5, this is the last chapter of the Old Testament, says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." There's this promise that Elijah will show up before the Lord comes back. Well, that Gabriel fellow told Zacharias that his son, John, would be coming in the spirit of Elijah. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, because the disciples were saying, wasn't Elijah supposed to show up? And Jesus said, well, you know, if you had your eyes open, he kind of did show up, in John the Baptist. But the Bible also tells us that Elijah himself will show up. In Revelation chapter 11, we think he's one of the two witnesses. Elijah will literally show up. There will be two fulfillments. There were two comings of the Lord. There will be two appearances of Elijah. The Bible gives us this precedence for double fulfillment. Now, when we see terms like the latter time, terms like the indignation, I mean, the indignation speaks is a term that's connected to the what we call the tribulation period, the great tribulation period, 7 years before Jesus comes back. The latter times often talks about the days before Jesus comes back. For example, and this is all over the Bible, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. The Bible is filled with stuff that uses these terms to talk about when Jesus comes back the second time. This prophecy about Antiochus, I believe, has a double fulfillment. Not only will it describe Antiochus, it will describe an even worse character, the Antichrist. He too will persecute Israel. Unbelievably so. Zechariah says 2/3 of Israel will perish. Right now, if you can check on the internet, I believe that's got to be true because it's on the internet. Actually, the population of Israel, of Jews worldwide, is just short of 14 million right now. And if you really want to hear a sad thing, they haven't got back to what they were at World War II. There's like 16 million then. Because remember, 6 million died? Well, if you take the current population of Jews across the world, 14 million, 2/3 of that, that's like 8 million people dying. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. He will perform also an abomination of desolation. Jesus speaking after the time of Antiochus in Matthew 24:15 says, hey, when the abomination of desolation appears, head for the hills. In other words, there's going to be another abomination of desolation because that will be the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Double fulfillments. We think that there's a hint here. The main target first is Antiochus, but this pebble will skip through history and land again on Antiochus, on the Antichrist. Verse 20. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. We've already seen these. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise after that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, or literally a scary face, who understands sinister schemes, or he can solve all the world's riddles. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. It says, not by his own power. Perhaps this is hinting that Antiochus himself might have had some sort of evil demonic help. We know that the Antichrist, Revelation 13:2, will be empowered, indwelt by Satan. verse 24, it says, he shall destroy the holy people. My friends, anti-Semitism is on the rise. Don't let that be among you. God loves the Jews. Some of them are jerks, sure. Some of you are jerks. So get over it. My gosh. But friends, anti-Semitism is on the rise. The world is being set up for the Antichrist. Verse 25, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. There's that truth thing. He shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. It says he shall rise against the prince of princes. Antiochus thumbed his nose at God. When Jesus returns, the Antichrist will have gathered the armies of the world at Megiddo in order to fight with who? Jesus. We know that from Revelation 19, 19. They actually think that he's coming back and they're going to beat him. It says he shall be broken without human means. Judas Maccabeus led the Jewish armies in revolt against Antiochus, but it's God that gave them the victory. And when Jesus returns, he will take care of the Antichrist. Verse 26. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood him. Just want to end with one little thing here. It says, he fainted and was sick for days. I call this prophetic motivation. You know, I think prophecy has lots of uses in our lives. I think it's one of the greatest ways of reminding me that God is real, because he speaks before things happen, and then they happen. You want to know if God, how do I know that there's a real God? How do I know that the Bible is real? Because it talks about things before they happened, and then boom, they happened. I think that's important. But prophecy isn't just meant to amaze and astound you. It is meant to motivate you. It is meant to challenge you. Peter writes, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? There's going to be an end to this world. There will be an end to life as you know it. What are you doing about it? You're sticking your head in the sand, going along, thinking life's just going to be, I'm just going to, you know, I'll just figure it out later. No, don't figure it out later. Figure it out now. Now is the time to turn things around. What do I do? How do I respond to God's challenge? Well, live your life for God. Stop living for yourself. Live your life for God. Learn to turn around the things that, you know, we were challenging you about truth, what the Bible says is truth. If some of that describes you, well, you know what? Get on that. Turn it around. It starts with believing him. It starts with believing him, believing the truth. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, what? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. It starts by you putting your life in his hand and then living for him. Let's stand and pray. Father, I don't know where everyone's coming from here this morning, but there may be one or two here who have been struggling with you and perhaps have been fighting a little bit against what you want to do in their life. Perhaps they've tried to put a bag over their heads and pretend they can't see the truth. Lord, help us to face reality. You are God. Help us to turn around, follow you. And I pray that today's the day that we would say to you, God, we need you. Jesus, we need your forgiveness. And would you help us, help me to follow you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Let's end with a song.
We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He! Together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. It's rising. It's rising up. All around, it's the anthem of the Lord's renown. It's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. And together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory.
Need prayer for anything, I'll have some friends up here in the front who would be honored to pray for you. It may be that you need to take some steps to change. Sometimes God wants you to go beyond asking for prayer and actually do something. And it may be that you don't know how to do that. Maybe that you're caught in something and you could use a little help. You know what? I got people. And I'll point you to some places where you can get help and actually get out of it. It's possible. This room is sprinkled with people who have gotten out of things probably just like what you're struggling with. And they've done it. God has helped them. Not always easy, but they've gotten out of it. So if you need help, ask for help. If you need prayer, come on up to the front. God bless you. God use you. In Jesus' name, amen.